Brothers and sisters, let's gather back together this morning. Good morning. Yes, yes, that means you stop talking. Yes, that's good. Well, let's take our Bibles once again and open with me to Romans chapter 13. In our study of Romans, we've arrived at this pivotal chapter. And the subject matter of Paul's teaching here to the Roman church and through Paul's writings, the Spirit's teaching to the church, wherever we may exist, throughout the world and throughout the generations, the same exact instruction. And the teaching here is on the relationship between the Christian and the state, the government. Oh boy, here we go. And as I hope you can tell from the title of my sermon, Paul's teaching here carries a single primary emphasis: submission to the state. If we walk away from this study with any other understanding or our focus on any other thing, we have missed Paul's primary point. We're going to talk about a lot of things. We're going to talk about a lot of nuances, maybe even some what some may perceive as exceptions to this basic stance. But this is the basic stance: submission to the state. It's become all the fashion these days to figure out how we can resist the government and all of its systemic injustices, all of its legislative overreaches, all of its trampling on my rights. In the past year, everyone seems to all of a sudden be grappling with what is the right Christian response to the state, whether it be by the kind of left-leaning social justice warriors or marching in the streets, or the right-leaning rioters and marchers on the Capitol because they didn't like the outcome of the last election, or even the thoughtful church leader and member grappling with whether the state has the authority to cancel church or make you wear a mask or require that you have a vaccine or all any amount of how the government is presently interacting in our lives. And all of this has brought to the surface a point of applied theology. What actually is the relationship between the Christian and the state? And it's likely an area of applied theology that many haven't given much deep thought to, and I'll have to admit, myself included, up until this past year. We've all kind of been satisfied, I think, with a bare surface understanding of how we relate to the government and how Scripture would instruct us here. But I think the past year has taught us that we do need to think more deeply on this matter. And no better place to begin to do so as we've come providentially in our text to Romans 13. And I think we had best get to the text before I say too much without focusing our attention on God's Word, because some of you may already be somewhat bristling, somewhat clenching your teeth or other body parts at my statement that the basic stance of the Christian to the state is submission. Though there may be a very narrow bandwidth of circumstances where it is permissible or even required to not obey the state, the basic teaching still stands. We submit. We will talk about the exception, but we can't properly understand and apply an exception until we understand the rule and understand it thoroughly so that we know an exception when we see it. I ask you to take an attitude of a learner as we look a little deeper, maybe than we've looked before, into this instruction of our Lord. And this will take us a few weeks to do so. Okay? So we'll just get into it this week, and we'll come back in the weeks to come and consider not only what our responsibility to the state is, but also what the state's responsibility to its citizens are, And then consider, well, what do we do when the state doesn't stay in its lane? Okay. And in the process, I think we're going to learn a great deal about God and what God's desires are for his people and about what it is to be a faith-filled, humble worshiper of a God who has ordered this world, even though this world is somewhat broken from his original design. And all of that has to do with how we relate to the state. So, follow along as I read Romans chapter 13. I'm just going to read the first five verses this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under a chair close by, and you'll find that on page 892. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The Apostle Paul's statement here is echoed almost exactly by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we ought to read that text as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. You find that on page 954. Listen to the similarities in these two apostles' words. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Strong words, and yet these two apostles are simply echoing Jesus' own perspective and working out his words in Mark chapter 12, verse 17. You need not turn there. It's just one verse. I'll read it. The context, Jesus is responding to some Pharisees and to some Roman sympathizers who put Jesus to the test and ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, you get the sense of the question. Can we resist Caesar? Should we pay them or not? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring a denarius coin to me and show it to me. And when they did, he asked them, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. To which Jesus replied, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And so I just say on those words of Jesus to all those who are getting themselves a bit too wrapped up around the pole on this question of how we respond to Caesar, Jesus' answer is very plain. It's good and it's right to properly answer the question, what is our response to Caesar? But the greater question is, what is our response to God? And that's where Jesus draws the attention. When you ask the question, what's our response to Caesar? The very first question you should be answering is, what is my response to God? If Caesar's image is printed on the coin, and I must give that to him, where is the image of God printed? On us. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And so what is it that we ought to be giving to God? our very selves, our very lives. That's where his image is printed, and this is Jesus's emphasis. Yes, give to Caesar what is his, but give to God what is God's. I think as we work through our text here in Romans, I think you'll see that very concern of Jesus's echoed in Paul's own words. So let's go back to Romans 13, and let's just start walking through this text line by line. Okay? Verse 1, we see the basic stance. We can put it in one word, submit. I want you to notice the very first words, though. Let every person, There's no exceptions, there's no circumstances, no types of government in which this does not apply. This is a general statement, let every person, every Christian, every non-Christian, every government employee, every civilian, every young, every old, doesn't matter. We see immediately from Paul's words here that God has a right to command every single person. We could stop right there, and we would probably have enough for us to resonate on for the rest of our life, that God has the right to command every person, and he is just now commanding us in something we must comply with. Every person, what is your response to the governing authorities? Now, Paul's just not talking about authority in general, okay? There are statements about how we respond to all kinds of authorities, but Paul is focusing in here on governing authorities, civic governing authorities, as we'll see. I mean, it's who you pay taxes to. This is the context he's dealing with. It doesn't matter whether they be godly, whether they be democratic or autocratic, socialist or communist or Republican form of government, it doesn't matter. Every governing authority. Peter, as 1 Peter made it plain, we read, both emperors, kind of supreme authority is in view, but also governors or local magistrates or those who rule more directly in your life. And it really doesn't matter whether they're wicked or good either, Peter tells us. Peter extends his exhortation as he continues in that passage, this general idea of submission to authorities. He speaks of civic authorities, and then in the same breath, he begins to speak to the authority of masters over slaves, and he calls for submission to not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are wicked and perverse. The submission doesn't change. You know, unjust and perverse leaders, the kind that would make you suffer even though you haven't done anything wrong, Peter says, and goes further to say, the kind that would make you suffer even though you are doing the righteous thing. And even those who would make you suffer simply because you name the name of Christ. Yes, submit even to those governing authorities. As Jay prayed for our brothers in China, the weak, sniveling kind of rulers that would pay money for someone to turn in a church gathering. You just can't get any smaller, any more weak than that. And yet, Peter's instruction to our Christian brothers in China and to us as well would say, we still maintain a basic stance of submission to the governing authorities, even that kind. Okay? So, with such a broad and absolute kind of command, we really ought to understand what Peter and Paul and Jesus are calling for here when they use the word submit or be subject to, as it's stated in the ESV. Okay? So first let's just get a definition here. Submit. It's to place yourself under another's sphere of authority. It's real simple. It's a real simple concept. To place yourself under another's sphere of authority. Now, I say the sphere of authority because the word submit doesn't necessarily mean absolute submission to anything they might do. Certain people have certain types of authority over you, and then you're submitting to that position. A military officer has a certain type of authority over the privates. It's not an absolute authority on anything in life. It's within a certain sphere. Okay. So we need to understand the difference between submission and obedience. Submission is taking a stance of a position under another's authority. Okay, so there's one in authority, and you're taking your place under them, under their authority. Obedience is one of the things you do being under their authority. Okay? A lot of times we will equate the words submission and obedience as if they're exactly the same thing. They're exact synonyms of one another. But they're not. Obedience is what you do being in submission. Submission is the broader idea. Obedience is one of the things you do being in submission. Okay? We need to keep that distinction clear. Submission is not so much an action. It's a mindset. Taking your place, recognizing your position. Submission, in most cases, will result in obedience, but not always. Example of when submission is always there, but not always results in obedience. You're on a soccer team, and your coach requires all players to practice an extra hour this week because of poor performance in the game last week. We're going to practice an extra hour, and we're going to practice every day this week. The first 3 days, you go to practice, and you stay the extra hour, but on Thursday, you tell your coach, I can't stay for the extra hour. My grandparents, it's their 40th anniversary, and Dad says, I'm going. And your coach says, oh, no, you're not. You're staying for practice. You're part of this team. You signed up. You're staying. And you reply, I appreciate what you're saying, coach, but I'll have to be honest. Dad trumps you because family is actually my lifelong position, and this team is just temporary. So, yeah, I got to do what Dad says. I won't be here Thursday afternoon. To which the coach says, well, you won't play on Saturday. And a submissive attitude says, okay, I know. But, can I watch some game film? Can I do some practices at home? What would you like me to do? Okay? You're actively disobeying the command. But you're remaining submissive even as you do so because you recognize you have a sphere of authority. I recognize that, but I have a greater sphere of authority. See that? So that's how submission relates to obedience. Submission involves honor. It's accepting your place under one sphere of authority, even if you have greater spheres of authority. And in this way, submission to the state can be an absolute calling. Always submit to the state, even if obedience to the state is not absolute in some situations. Okay? Submit. In doing so, in fulfilling this basic stance, Paul gives us three reasons. He essentially just states it, and he says, let me tell you why. Okay, so let's look at the three reasons Paul gives here. First, you do so because God put them there. The second half of verse 1. Paul says the same thing negatively and then positively to make it absolutely clear. For there is no authority except from God or by God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The key phrase there is the repeated phrase, by God, by God. By God's sovereign design, two things are clear from the scripture. One is that God orders some to be under others. That's just how life works, and God has designed it that way. Right? Creatures are ordered under men. Nations are ordered under Israel. People are subjected to the King David. All people will be subjected to the Messiah one day. Creation was subjected to the curse. Jesus is under submission to the Father, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Wives to husbands, slaves to masters, children to parents, the church to elders. All sorts of relationships of all different kinds of authority in all different spheres. But all of this has been determined by God. But this text teaches us something else as well, that God establishes and rules rulers. God put them there. God establishes them. And he rules over them. We see this in the second phrase there at the end of verse 1. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Interesting language Paul uses there. He kind of emphasized those that exist. You know, those that have being. Any authority that has being. That's kind of like an emphatic way of saying it doesn't matter what kind of authority. If it's authority, God put it in place. Anything that exists. It's a universal statement. We read a few scriptures from Proverbs. This is throughout the scripture. Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign. This is by God's wisdom. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Even the king Nebuchadnezzar recognized this as recorded in Daniel chapter 4. Know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And then a few verses later, he says, know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills. And then a few verses later, he says, know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it what? The rulership to whomever he wills. I think there's a point being made here. We see it in Jeremiah the prophet as well. Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All nations shall serve him, his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. I mean, God's just saying, I've determined for three generations here the kings of Babylon are going to rule the earth, and then the rest of the nations are going to throw him off, and they will make him their slave. I've determined this. It's because this is what I do. I establish authorities, whatever authorities exist, and yet I rule over them. I don't give them absolute autonomy. I rule over them. I determine them. God is totally in control. Not just of national rulers at key points in history, like Nebuchadnezzar and his son and grandson, but over every ruler who rules in your life. Not just national and world history, but your personal history. If you have a ruler, if you have an authority, God has assigned that particular person to you for a period of time and a particular kind of authority. That's just who he is, and that's just what he does. No authority is there except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We either believe that or we don't. Believe it. Such was the belief of Jesus that he could say to Pilate in John 19:11, the Roman governor who was just about to order him to be executed, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless, at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I'm standing here before you, and it's you think you have authority over me, and I acknowledge you do. But you wouldn't have it unless God gave it to you. Not just rulers in general, but Jesus is saying, my own personal history, God has determined like this. We need to accept the testimony of Scripture that God appoints and he rules over rulers, good and bad, because Pilate certainly was bad. It can be the ruler in Proverbs 8 that's referred to who's good and just, or it can be the arrogant wickedness of men like Nebuchadnezzar or Pilate, but God still appoints them, and God still providentially rules over all who are in authority, and thus all who are in authority will have to answer to God, but we will have to answer to God to how we responded to those whom God put there. Next week, we're going to grapple with this accountability that civil governing leaders actually have, and also how we respond when they don't fulfill their responsibility. But our basic response is submission. And the reason is, first, God put them there. Second, we need to understand, verse 2, resistance brings vengeance. Resistance. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is the point of this verse. Resist. Resist. I mean, that's the buzzword today, right? Resist. Two biblical words are used here, actually, for resist, and it kind of fills out the idea of what Paul is saying. What is it to resist? Okay, the one word, all in verse 1, those who are placed in authority, it's the Greek word tasso, or a form of it, hupo tasso, place under. Tasso means to place or put in place or order. This word for resist, the first word is antitasso, against the place, against the one who is in authority, not placing yourself under them, but placing yourself against them. This is what the prefix anti means, against. The second word that Paul uses here in this verse is antihistamine. Sound familiar? We know what that word means. It's antihistamine. Well, I mean, we live in Oklahoma. We know all about antihistamines because our histamines get going quite a bit, which is a chemical released in our body, and when it feels an allergen. And you take an antihistamine that places itself against the histamine to block it, to stand against it, to not let it do its thing. The Greek word antihistamine means to stand against. And in this context, it means to refuse to acknowledge the legitimate authority that God has placed over you. When you do so, you are resisting what God has put in place. You're standing, therefore, against God's order. And what is the result if you do so? What does verse 2 tell us? Vengeance. You will incur judgment. The word judgment, or as Paul refers to it in verse 4, as vengeance, it doesn't mean damnation, eternal damnation. Actually, the old King James puts it that way. You will incur damnation. It kind of gives us, whoa, I mean, I'm going to hell if I resist authorities. But Paul's just simply saying, you will receive justice, judgment. There will come a real accountability for your resistance against God's appointed authority. By who? Well, by God. Of course, if God requires that you submit and you don't, you're going to be accountable to God for not doing what he said to do. He said to submit to those he's put in place. You're not submitting to those. You're resisting those who he put in place. So he'll hold you accountable for that sin just like any other sin. We do get held accountable for our sins, you know. This is why we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Because he took our sins, all of them, on himself at the cross. We need not rejoice in that truth because we think there's not any real accountability. Our every sin was laid on Jesus at the cross. But in this life, though, As a good father who disciplines his children, does not bring his children to damnation, but he brings his children to judgment for their good, there is a real accountability even in this life, which 1 Corinthians 3 and others says carries over into the type of reward and the type of eternity that we receive, the enjoyment thereof. But in this life, there's a real accountability, and that accountability, if you resist the governing authority, is going to come to you from God through the governing authorities. So you incur judgment from God, which you'll see in this life at the hand of the governing authorities. Absolutely. The sword, which Paul refers to in verse 4, that the government has, whose sword is it? It's God's sword. And he's given it to the state. For those who resist the state, nothing brings that sword out of the state's scabbard faster than you resisting their very authority. And this is what Paul is saying. You ignore their authority, you resist their authority, you threaten their authority. This will bring the sword. This will bring judgment. It's not petty of them to bring the sword quickly when you resist against them, because what happens to the state if they have no authority? They lose their whole purpose for existence. They must maintain their authority. And so, yes, they will pull the sword that God has given them to punish evildoers if you resist them, and they will do so quickly. The very presence of authority requires that it be exercised and protected. I'm moving into a new subdivision soon, and so I was perusing the HOA covenants on their website for this new subdivision. And there was some very strong rhetoric on there about the authority of the HOA board and the necessity that they enforce the covenants with absolute strictness. And I was reading, I was kind of like, whoa. While I was a bit taken aback by the strong rhetoric, I couldn't disagree. It's kind of like, if you're not going to use the authority given to enforce the covenants, why do you have it? Why do we even have covenants? If you're not going to enforce them, what good are they? And that's exactly Paul's point. If you resist the authority that God has given to the civil magistrates, you will face judgment, and rightfully so, because God gave them the sword. Yet, I want to make one point very, very clear at this point where we talk about fear of judgment, that resistance brings vengeance. We don't submit to human governing authorities out of a fear of those authorities, but rather out of an honor for the God who put those human authorities in place. Never let your primary motivation for driving the speed limit be the fact that you might get a ticket. Let it be your love and your honor for the God who put the authorities in place who've made those decrees. And if it's ever the other way around, you've forgotten the primary reason we submit to authority, which is number one, God put them there. Number two is just a secondary reason. Oh, by the way, there might be judgment to pay if you don't. Reason number three. Rulers are God's servants. Verse 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, in this present age, it's subject to futility. The creation has been subject to futility. We're under the curse, which means that things don't always go as God designed them to go. And never is this more true than in human relations, and never is it more true with power. Those in power don't always use that power for the way in which God has designed. And yet his common grace through government still brings much good. You know what I mean by common grace, don't you? It's the things that God gives this earth that's in rebellion, he still gives it good. Like April showers bring May flowers, or May showers in Oklahoma also. Like marriage. You know, marriage is only for this age. And yet God brings a bit of heaven into your life through something that is common grace that is only for this age, like April showers. But the same with government. Government, in the form it exists today, is only for this age. And we may not like many things our government does, but I want you to imagine life without it. Absolute chaos. Absolute anarchy when there's no restraining influence in the hearts of sinful men. I mean, we actually got a little bit of that with the autonomous zone in various cities in the Northwest. Just absolute anarchy. It's part of the restraining influence upon our lives that keeps society able to function and perhaps flourish. Can this common grace of authority that God gave to his servant, the state, can it be abused? Perverted for evil, greedy ends? Yes. And it doesn't matter whether it's a socialist-type government or a capitalist-type government. Is there not greed in both of them? Is there not laziness and sloth in both of them? Is there not abuse of those who are under you in both of them? Yes. It's because why? Not, the system is not wrong. It's the people's hearts that are wrong. There may be systems of government that more adhere with the biblical wisdom, but if evil men inhabit them, they're still deeply broken. And yet, by God's design, the state is still operating as an arm of God's rulership of his universe. We don't do away with marriage because there are bad husbands. We don't do away with the state because there's bad rulers. Paul tells us two main things that the state is there for: to approve good and to avenge evil. Like, Ted, why are you putting good and evil in quotes? We'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but just a preview, we're not necessarily, and Paul's not necessarily saying that human government, basically secular, basically anti-God that it is, always approves good as God defines good. It may sometimes, but it may not. The good and the evil that Paul is referring to in this conduct is the good of us submitting to them, or the evil of us resisting them. Do you wish to have favor from those who are in authority? Honor their authority. Do you wish to have immediate vengeance from those in authority? Do the evil of resisting their authority. We'll explore this a little more deeply and a little more nuanced. But again, we're focused on the basic stance here. Understand that generally how it works is that if you submit to the governing authorities, they'll praise you. They'll approve of you. They'll leave you alone. But if you don't, oh, they'll quickly come down on your head. We'll dig into that next week. Paul's not sticking his head in the sand. He knows what Peter will plainly say, that there are those kinds of rulers who will punish you even though you've done nothing wrong. They'll punish you because you've done something wrong, and they may even especially punish you because you are a Christian. Paul knows that. Paul experiences that in his own life prior to the time of writing Romans and after the time he wrote Romans. He's simply saying, acknowledge that God has put rulers in place. He has given them the authority to legislate the affairs of those within their sphere of authority, and they are there as a servant of God to maintain the civic order. It's a common grace. And so Jesus says to Peter, all who take up the sword against the state will die by that sword. Their sword is bigger than yours, Peter. I gave them my sword. And if you take up the sword against them, you will find, as it says again and again in these verses, the wrath of God coming down on your head through their hand. So what do we do when the state takes the sword that God gave it and begins to use it against God's people? When rather than protecting its citizens from injustice in greedy self-will, it actually perpetrates injustice on its own citizens? What do we do when the state abandons its God-given role? What does honoring God-given authority in the civic authorities look like in such a situation? That's the exception. We need to answer that question because that situation does come up. But let's remember, that's the exception. That is in our periphery. Everyday action, everyday driving down the road of life means we need to stay focused on our primary responsibility and response to the state, not the periphery. Let's not put, when can I resist? Let's not keep that in the front of our mind. Let's keep that on the periphery. Let's keep, how am I basically to respond to those authority that God has put over me? And in doing so, I think we will be strengthened as faith-filled worshipers of God. We'll order our relationships as God has ordered them for us, and that is through a series of authority relationships. Sinful the people who occupy those places of authority may be, it's God's purpose that we learn deep humility that submission teaches us like nothing else. Let's pause here. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Our Lord, we don't call you Lord because it's an honorific title. We call you Lord because you are our absolute master. You are the Lord of every man, but you are especially the Lord of the church. And we especially give you honor in your place. And it is our heart and our desire to receive these words you spoke through your apostles and through your own lips as the very words of life. These are not the words of death, but the words of life. And Lord, I ask on behalf of us all that we would receive them as such, and we would learn the simple freedom and the simple joy of being like sheep that you are leading as a wise and good shepherd, even in this issue. Lord, we know that the paths that you lead us on in this life and what you call us to, though they are good and they are eternal and they are filled with joy, we know they are not without pain and difficulty and angst in this life. Lord, teach us what it means to cast our anxieties on you, knowing that you care for us and you have designed our best good. We pray this so that we may be happy and that you may be glorified. In your precious name, amen.